Well, brothers and sisters, we are in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to be looking at chapter 24, verses 3 through 14, and our Lord's teaching on the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse. In this passage, we see that the Lord Jesus is making a number of prophecies, over which there has been no shortage of controversy in the history of the church, especially within the last century or so. And how we view the fulfillment of these prophecies has a direct bearing upon our expectations concerning the future. I can remember when I was a very young believer and growing up, I was very young in the faith and very enthusiastic, which is appropriately so, but also very naive and ignorant at the same time. I watched a gentleman I won't mention his name, but every Saturday night he would be Jack Van Impe. Yes, you mouthed it and then I said it. Yes. A gentleman by the name of Jack Van Impe, Google him and you'll know what I'm coming at. And I believe the man loves the Lord. He has memorized more scripture or forgotten more scripture than I have ever memorized or ever will probably. But I looked forward to every Saturday night because he was going to show us from the headlines of today how the prophecies we're going to be considering this morning were coming to pass. And it was very exciting to me because I thought it meant the Lord Jesus' return was just around the bend. I can remember on New Year's Eve, 1993, or coming into 1993, I was waiting to be raptured because I had been taught that the Lord Jesus would come back in the year 2000 and there needed to be a seven-year tribulation prior to that, which meant that I would be raptured and all believers would be raptured at the beginning of 1993. So that seven-year tribulation could begin, right? Now, there are dear brothers and sisters who believe these things, and we love them and we disagree, and I want to be clear that they are our brethren, and there's room for flexibility here within among faithful believers, all right? I want to be clear on that. But I also want to be clear that where I was then, I am nowhere even in the ballpark today, all right? My expectations of the future have changed because my understanding of the prophecies we're going to be considering this morning have changed. One thing that has not changed, and I want to be very clear on this, is that I still expect, because this is one of the pillars of Orthodox Christianity, is that the Lord Jesus Christ will, at the consummation of history, return bodily to the earth in power and glory to establish his kingdom once and for all. That is, you absolutely must believe that or you are not a Christian, affirming the bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory. Now, if these prophecies have not yet been fulfilled, then the gentleman I was watching all those years ago as a young believer is right. We are heading for heretofore unknown tribulation. We are heading for hard times, the likes of which the world has never seen, if these things have not yet come to pass. And we know there are a lot of believers out there who think that. We know there are a lot of believers out there who have profited from that because they've published very long novels and fictional works that fictionalize that. But if these things have not yet been, or if these things have already been fulfilled, if they've already come to pass, and if we can demonstrate that with historical evidence, so if we can look back at history and what God has shown us in history and say these things have already happened, then what we have is further confirmation that our Lord's words shall truly never pass away. Remember, that's what the Lord Jesus says to us here, beginning in verse 32 through 35. He says that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. He's staking his credibility as a prophet upon these prophecies. And that's what I find to be so exciting about these things, is that as I look back upon history, especially the time between the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, and the fall of Jerusalem, I see these things coming to pass exactly as our Lord predicted. And what that tells me is that Jesus is telling us the truth. He is the greatest of all prophets whom Moses predicted all those centuries ago. So that's going to be my aim this morning. Not to show you from today's headlines how these things are coming to pass in our lifetimes. I'm going to try to show you that these things have already happened. And that's wonderful because it proves to us that the word of Christ shall never pass away. And so we can believe him without question and without wavering. Listen carefully, please, to the prophecies of our Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest of all prophets. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginnings of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I've already said to you, my intent this morning is to explain why I believe the prophecies of verses 3 through 14 were all fulfilled between the time of our Lord's crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, and the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. These things occurred within a generation, as our Lord says in this very teaching. This generation will not pass away before these things come to pass. Now, I want to give you a refresher on the context. When was Jesus saying these things? Well, he had left the temple and he had ascended the Mount of Olives to pronounce judgment upon Jerusalem. All right? And that reminds us of what we read earlier today in Ezekiel chapter 11 and forward within the book of Ezekiel, because when God's glory left the temple initially, that's what happened. The glory of the Lord ascended from the temple and went up over the Mount of Olives. And here you have God incarnate abandoning the temple because Jerusalem refused to be gathered to him. And then ascending up the Mount of Olives and pronouncing judgment upon Jerusalem and saying, "This is what shall happen now. Because you have forsaken the Messiah, you have refused him, these are the things that are going to come to pass." Now, the thing that I have to tell you, we have to be mindful of this, because this is a crucial point, is that these things came upon Israel because they rejected the Messiah. That is why these things happened. They said no to Christ. They were hard-hearted toward him. And that confronts you and me with an immediate application to our own lives. Judgment will be the end of every soul who refuses Christ. Don't doubt that. Don't doubt that. Understand that to reject Christ is to choose wrath instead. Every person who says no to Jesus is choosing to suffer the wrath of God instead of having it relieved or satisfied on their behalf through him. So as you are hearing of the things I'm going to be discussing this morning, as you hear about the wrath that was poured out upon Israel, justly, and the wrath poured out upon Jerusalem in particular, because they crucified the Son of God, let us all take heed of our own souls and be mindful of how we have responded to Christ. We do not want to repeat Jerusalem's error. And don't think for a moment that a person sitting in this room can't repeat Jerusalem's error. What was the city of God on earth at the time? It was Jerusalem. They had the temple, they had the law, they had the covenant, and they rejected Christ. And that means, dear brothers and sisters, it is possible for us who have the new covenant, who have the New Testament, who have the sacraments, it's possible even for those such as us to be sitting here in these pews receiving all of these blessings and still reject Christ. And sure, you're not doing that. And sure that you have responded to him in faith and love and repentance. Now, it is important to understand how the concept of progressive revelation needs to influence our interpretation of the Olivet Discourse. Now, I've just thrown out a big phrase, progressive revelation. What does that mean? Well, progressive revelation simply means that God, through history, progressively takes things that were initially unclear and makes them clear at a later date. Right? That's progressive revelation. We see that, for example, in the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity became progressively clear as God revealed more of himself until we received his ultimate revelation, his ultimate self-disclosure in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the concept of progressive revelation has to come into play with our understanding of the Olivet Discourse. And here's why we need to understand progressive revelation in relationship to this passage. Because here in this teaching, the Lord Jesus is prophesying about both the fall of Jerusalem and his second coming. Both things are being prophesied about here. We understand these two things as historically distinct events. All right, at least from the perspective that I am teaching from, we understand the fall of Jerusalem and the second coming of Christ as being historically distinct events. One is past and the other is future. And so you're asking, where does the break occur? Where do we see the Lord Jesus begin to refer and prophesy about his second advent, his second coming? And I'll say that it begins in verse 36. That's where we see the break. All right? That's when the Lord Jesus begins to discuss his physical return and power and glory to establish his kingdom forevermore. Now, the thing we need to understand, and this is where progressive revelation comes into play, is that the disciples would not have understood the distinction between the fall of the temple and the second coming of Christ. That distinction would not have made any sense to them at all. Why not? Why couldn't the disciples have understood the distinction between the fall of Jerusalem and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, because they had no idea, no concept of a worldwide church that included the Gentiles. They had no concept of that. That was utterly foreign to them. And we know it was foreign to them and unknown to them because in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 3, in verses 1 through 6, Paul speaks of the mystery of the Gentiles. What is the mystery of the Gentiles? That they are included within the people of God. And Paul tells us that this mystery was not revealed until after Pentecost. That's when the disciples and the apostles realized, it dawned upon them through the Spirit's illumination, through progressive revelation, that, hey, the gospel is not only for the Jews, it is also for the whole world. And the church is not only going to be composed of people from Israel, it's also going to be composed of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation upon the earth. But prior to Pentecost, the disciples had no concept of that. The mystery of the Gentiles was indeed a mystery to them that had not yet been revealed. And you know what's interesting is that in the Gospel of John, in chapter 16, in verses 12 through 13, the Lord Jesus even says to them, listen, there are things you can't understand right now. You won't be able to make any sense of them, but the Spirit will reveal them to you when I send him to you. And the mystery of the Gentiles is one of those things that they could not understand prior to Pentecost, but which they did understand after the Spirit came and gave them revelation. So prior to Pentecost, the disciples would not have been able to make any sense of the distinction between the fall of Jerusalem and the second coming of Christ because they had no concept of the time of the Gentiles, which is what we're living in right now, when the fullness of the Gentiles are being brought into the church through the preaching of the gospel. But since we are on this side of Pentecost, And since the mystery of the Gentiles is no longer a mystery to us, we understand and we know, we see the distinction between the fall of Jerusalem and the second coming. We see the distinction that at this time when our Lord was giving this teaching, which the disciples could not see. Now I want to work through the passage and consider the various signs, the signs of the times that the Lord gives us, so I can demonstrate to you that these things have come to pass. And you see in beginning in verse 4, one of the first things the Lord Jesus warns about is false Christs or false messiahs. And he says there will be many of them who come in his name saying that I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. So we can ask ourselves, as we look back upon the historical record, do we see something like that happening between the time of our Lord's ascension and the fall of Jerusalem? And the answer to that question is yes, we certainly do see a number of false messiahs rising within Judea at the time and leading many astray. For example, Simon Magus may be considered a false Christ, as we see in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 10. And the Jewish historian Josephus records that there were a great number of these would-be messiahs who arose in Israel at the time to make great promises of deliverance to Israel. And actually, a lot of these false messiahs told the Jews to do the exact opposite of what the Lord Jesus had said to do. Remember, he says that those who are in Jerusalem, and we see this in the Gospel of Luke, that they should flee from there and get out of Jerusalem because it's going to be judged. And the false messiah said the opposite. No, no, no. Stay here. Stay in Jerusalem. God's going to deliver you through me. Great signs will be performed. You can stay put. And the Jews listened to these false messiahs. They were led astray. And many of them, we would not be surprised to know that many of them died because they did not listen to the Messiah, but the false messiahs. And so they remained in the city, and when the Romans broke through the gates and burned it to the ground, they were slaughtered because they did not listen to Christ. Now, one Reformed scholar who has done a lot of research in these things, his name is Ken Gentry. He writes a book on the Olivet Discourse. I recommend it to you. It's called The Olivet Discourse Made Easy. He lists no fewer than 16 examples. 16 examples of false messiahs that arose in Judea around the time of the first Jewish war, which began in 66 AD, all right? And many of those 16 examples, and there were more than that, did indeed lead many astray, and they had promised to accomplish great feats and obviously failed to do so. There's another church historian named Philip Schaff from the early 20th century. He comments about Israel and that era. This is what he says, that they rose to the most insolent political and religious fanaticism and was continually inflamed by false prophets and messiahs, one of whom, for example, according to Josephus, listen to this figure, drew after him 30,000 men. One of them, there were 16 plus, and one of them drew away 30,000 followers. The fulfillment of our Lord's words. It happened during that first Jewish war in the years preceding 70 AD. Were there many false messiahs? Yes. Did they make great boasts? Yes. Did they lead many astray? Yes, it happened. It's recorded by Josephus, who was not a Christian, by the way, who had no vested interest in verifying the prophecies of Christ, whom he rejected as a Jew. So a Jewish scholar writes these things by God's providence to confirm them for us. And the one shared trait, as far as I can tell, between all these false messiahs was that they appealed to Israel's misguided expectation for a militaristic messiah who would restore them to political power. That's why they liked these guys. They didn't want the Lamb of God suffering upon a cross and rising again to set them free from sin, death, hell, and Satan. They wanted political prominence again. They wanted the days of David, of yore, as they understood them. That's what these false messiahs promised to them. And so that's why they were ultimately put to death in judgment. And obviously, there's a lot to be said about false Christ because there's still a threat in our day. There are all kinds of false Christs today. They look different in our day than they did in first century Judea. And we'll talk more about that later on as we work our way through all of the discourse. Now in verses 6 through 8, the Lord Jesus says that there will be wars and rumors of wars. Now we look at that, we read that, and we say, so? We have cable news networks, and there's always a war going on, right? That's how you keep your economy driving. You start a war somewhere, right? Swat the hornet's nest. Send in an aircraft carrier, right? So we're accustomed to wars and rumors of wars all the time. You know, there hasn't been a time in my lifetime where our country has not been engaged in some conflict somewhere around the world that I can recall anyway. But realize that for the disciples, for first century Roman Christians, they were not accustomed to hearing about wars and rumors of wars because of something called the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. And the Peace of Rome started in 17 BC, and it lasted until the time of Emperor Nero. All right, and Nero's reign ended in the mid-60s AD when he committed suicide. But up from 17 BC until Nero's suicide in the mid-60s AD, there had been virtually no conflict within the Roman Empire. There was great political stability and no upheaval. Now, that was maintained with a rod of iron by Rome. They would beat down any resistance that flared up. But there was peace. You did not hear about wars within the empire. You did not hear about conflict within Rome. So unlike us, the disciples were not at all accustomed to turning on CNN and hearing about the latest conflict that was brewing. You know, the latest Benghazi. It didn't happen in Rome at the time. Until Nero. When Nero committed suicide in 68 AD because he was insane, read about Nero sometime, the man was a monster, and his unbelieving compatriots realized it, and they were plotting against him, so he ended his own life, and what happened? There was a vacuum of power all of a sudden. The Caesar, the king of Rome, the emperor, had offed himself. And guess what happened? Civil war resulted. And you had, within 1 year, between June 68 AD and June 69 AD, there were no fewer than four emperors in Rome during that time competing and vying for ultimate control. Now, if you think about it, that was utterly unheard of for all of those living at that time. They had never seen such a thing. You'd always had the Caesar, you'd always had the emperor, and he maintained his power. And there was peace. Now, all of a sudden, the Caesar has killed himself, and we have four Caesars, four emperors in the course of 1 year. That would have been extremely distressing to people at the time who were accustomed to the peace of Rome. And that civil war, that year of four emperors, nearly ripped the empire apart. It nearly brought Rome down, and everyone thought that that was absolutely unthinkable. Rome was permanent and eternal, right? So such upheaval in Rome itself, combined with the war in Judea between Rome and Israel, would have obviously caused trouble and been troubling to the disciples, because it would have been something they would not have expected normally. It was completely outside of their experience. So can we say that our Lord's prediction here, that there would be wars and rumors of war, that it came to fulfillment prior to 70 AD? Absolutely. The Pax Romana came to an end during that time, just before the fall of the temple, by the way, just 2 years before the fall of the temple. So yes, we see it fulfilled in history. It's recorded and verified. In verse 7, the Lord Jesus tells us that there will be famines and earthquakes. Now, I won't give you the numerous sources for the sake of time, because there are a lot of sources I could quote to you. But I will tell you this, that based upon those sources, the period between the crucifixion of Christ and the fall of the temple was indeed a time of famine and earthquakes, the likes of which had never been seen before. And you see this being recorded by Roman historians, not by Christians who are intent on saying, see, Jesus was telling the truth. These are records written by unbelievers who had no interest in demonstrating the truthfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secular writers record that there were famines in the empire, even in Rome, as we see in Acts 11:28. And that there was multiple noted earthquakes throughout the empire. It was a time of unknown seismic activity in the world. And speaking of the famine, it was the worst in Jerusalem during the war, during Rome's siege of Jerusalem. This is what Josephus writes. The madness of the rebellious did also increase together with their famine, and both those miseries were every day inflamed more and more, for there was no corn which anywhere appeared publicly. But the robbers came running into and searched men's private houses, and then, if they found any, they tormented them. Realize that during the siege of Jerusalem, Rome cut off all the supplies into Jerusalem, General Titus, so they could not bring anything into Jerusalem. The food disappeared. It dried up. They had these high walls that couldn't be breached, but they didn't have any means of getting any food either. So Josephus goes on to write, but the famine was too hard for all other passions, and it is destructive to nothing so much as to modesty. For what was otherwise worthy of reverence was in this case despised. You hear what Josephus is saying there? Things that were typically held as being revered became despised. Insomuch that children pulled the very morsels that their fathers were eating out of their very mouths. So you had children snatching food from their fathers. And what was still more to be pitied, so did the mothers do as to their infants. And when those that were most dear were perishing under their hands, they were not ashamed to take from them the very last drops that might preserve their lives. That was the nature of the famine in Jerusalem at the time. Mothers were so desperate that they would eat food and allow their children to starve. This is what fell upon Jerusalem. This is recorded by Josephus. Again, not in Scripture, by Josephus. Were there earthquakes? Yes. Were there famines? You better believe it. Heart-wrenching famine, the likes of which we have never known. It was like hell in Jerusalem during this time. Don't mistake that for a moment, brothers and sisters. It was hellish when Jerusalem was besieged by Rome. It was truly the Great Tribulation. Josephus also records that there was a great earthquake in 67 AD during the onset of the first Jewish war. And he said that this earthquake made it seem as if heaven and earth were coming undone, that it was a sign of great portent, that something big and important was about to happen. And he was right. He didn't get it, but he was right. As our Lord Jesus tells us in verse 8, those were the birth pains. These are just the birth pains. The birth pains of what? The birth pains of the new covenant, of Christ's formal inauguration of the new covenant through the destruction of the temple and the beginning of the new era, the last days, which were about to begin when the gospel will be taken into the world. Isn't it interesting that we, during this time of destruction, the Lord refers to this destruction as birth pains, not an undoing, but a birthing of something new and better through these judgments. Now in verses 9 through 13, the Lord Jesus warns of widespread persecution. And I can remember watching movies as a young believer, like A Sound of a Distant Thunder and things of those nature, where they would show modern depictions of the kind of persecution we see described here. So let's ask the question, was there widespread persecution prior to the fall of Jerusalem? Yes, there was. There was horrendous persecution prior to the fall of Jerusalem, that led to widespread apostasy within the church. When we read Paul, for example, we look at 2 Timothy 1:15, where Paul says all in Asia had deserted him. All in Asia. And he's writing this in the 60s AD, most likely. We also can see Paul saying these things in 2 Timothy 4:10 and also in 4:16. The Apostle John also tells us of those who fell away from the church, 1 John 2:19. And the Epistle to the Hebrews has a strong warning. We are well familiar with those warning passages, aren't we? And Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 6, and Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. And why did the author of Hebrews have to give those warnings? Because being persecuted, there were a lot of Jewish Christians who were contemplating going back to the Old Covenant and becoming Jewish again for the sake of escaping persecution. And this is why the writer of the Hebrews was saying, don't do that. Don't go back to the old ways. Remain faithful to Christ. But it wasn't only the Jews who persecuted the fledgling church. It was also Nero who engaged in intense persecution of believers in Rome. And Nero's persecution, we've heard the stories of him lining roadways with Christians and setting them on fire to light the roadway at night, which is horrible to think about. But Nero's persecution led many Christians, or professing Christians, I'll say, to fall away and to betray other Christians to Nero, to surrender their brothers and sisters in order to escape being persecuted themselves. And it's also believed, based on the best records we have from early church fathers, that the apostles Peter and Paul were martyred during Nero's persecution, that we lost those two great men of the faith and pillars of the church under Emperor Nero and his madness. Now the Lord tells us in verse 13 that those who endure will be saved. I want to be clear on that point, that endurance is not the means of our salvation. Endurance proves that one is saved. It is not the basis of our salvation, because if it was the basis of our salvation, that would be salvation by works. So what we should understand the Lord to be saying here is that those who endured were demonstrating the genuineness of their faith. They were proving that their faith was real and not empty and false. And we see that in 1 Peter 1:6 through 9, right? That trials and hardship demonstrate the genuineness of our faith, that it is indeed real and of the Spirit. Now, I want to pause here for a moment, because although these events have passed, we need to recognize as Christians that occasions for persecution have not passed. When the Lord Jesus said, the whole world will hate you because of me, for my name's sake, he wasn't limiting that to the disciples. It applies to us as well, and we know that, don't we, as we consider the state of our nation and our culture. We know what it is to an extent to be hated for the sake of Christ's name. We know that as we see the persecution going on in other nations of believers. So persecution is something that we can never discount, saints. We can never say to ourselves, that is something I don't need to be concerned about, because as a Christian, yes, you do need to be concerned about it. Persecution is something for which we must always be prepared. Times of persecution separate those with genuine faith from those with false faith. It separates the men from the boys, if you will. Now, when the faith of a fair-weather Christian is pressed, their love grows cold. I said that to you earlier today in our time of confession. They abandon Jesus. Their love for him, or what they thought was love for him, grows cold and it goes out. I think, however, that genuine believers respond to persecution by having their love for Christ fanned into flame. That as we are pushed to reject him, we cling to him all the more desperately. While those of us who may not actually know him, who are fair-weather believers, when the going gets tough, we decide Jesus isn't really worth it in the end. And we'd rather save our own skins and forfeit our souls. So here's a question we need to ask. And it's not an easy one, but it's one we have to consider, and it's this. How would you fare under persecution? Now, how can you answer that? You've never faced this kind of persecution. Well, I understand that. But think about it. If you were living in Rome at the time of Nero, how would you have fared? And the key question to answering that question is, how is your love for Christ faring now? Right? So if you want to know whether or not your faith is genuine and would endure Nero's persecution, consider how you're loving Christ when you're not being persecuted. Is your love for him strong? Do you seek him earnestly? Are you zealous for him? Or are you kind of laissez-faire, kind of indifferent to the things of Christ? It's just kind of something you do. Because if that's the case, then I can tell you, your faith is no true faith at all, and it would not have lasted for a moment under persecution. Do you love Christ? Would you be willing to be crucified for his name's sake and set on fire and set up beside the roadside by a wicked emperor? Would you remain faithful to him if that was the cost? It's a hard question, but saints, it's one our Lord calls us to consider. He tells us, consider the cost. Something else I'll say about the church. If there was ever a time in history that the church could have been wiped out, this would have been it. This was a dire time in the life of the church. Even though it was the dawning of the formal inauguration of the new covenant, times had never been so desperate in the life of the very young and fledgling church. It could have been easily wiped out. Why? Because she was young. The church under Nero's persecution was young and small and only very loosely organized and full of problems. Consider the epistles that Paul wrote. Consider his letter to the Corinthians. These were not giants of the faith. These were people who were doing things that not even the unbelievers do. That's how bad it was. The church was not in good shape. They were still learning how it works. And then here comes all this persecution with these weak believers who were living in sin. And on top of that, they didn't even have the New Testament yet. The New Testament was still being written. It had not been completed, and it certainly wasn't widely available. So they didn't have the Bible we have in completed form, readily available. They were weak, as we see from the pastoral epistles. Their churches were full of division and troubles and sin. And on top of that, many of her key leaders were taken from her. Peter and Paul, martyred, gone, their leadership extinguished within the church, at least in terms of being immediately available to the church. Add to that that the city of her founding, Jerusalem, was laid low and destroyed and crushed. And on top of that, there was great apostasy. So she was already small and young to begin with, and now you have a great apostasy from the church under Nero's persecution and the persecution of the Jews. So if there was ever a time in history where we could say the church is not going to last, it would have been then. And saints, what I want you to recognize is that she did last. Christ did preserve her through that time. In spite of all of those things that I just listed to you, the Lord Jesus was faithful. He preserved her church and his church, and here we sit this morning because he did that. And I'll say this to you as well, the church will never face a time like that again. We're too big. We're too widespread. We broke out. The nations are being discipled. We will never be in that position again. Because Christ is Lord. When he said the gates of hell will not overcome his church, he was telling the truth. And what happened in 70 AD proved it. She was at her weakest point, and she won. She was victorious because Christ was in her, preserving her and sustaining her. There is more to say, a bit more, but I am going to end here. For time's sake, but I want to say this to you in closing. The interpretation that I presented to you here this morning is not popular today, though it's growing in popularity. And of course, we don't judge the truth of a position by taking a vote of what's popular or not. But even though it's not popular and kind of cuts against the grain of contemporary evangelical thinking, I think that this interpretation has a distinct advantage and a significant advantage. Not only is it exegetically sound, it is also historically verifiable. We don't need to wait and see if our Lord's prophecies will be fulfilled at some point in the future. We don't need to wait and read tomorrow's headlines to see these things fulfilled. We can read the headlines from centuries ago to know that these things have already been fulfilled. And this assures us that our Lord's words indeed will never pass away. He tells the truth. And this means we ought to respond to these prophecies by taking Jesus at his word, by believing him. He has shown himself to be a true prophet. The things he said would happen have happened, and we are expected to respond with faith. His credibility has been established in history. So, saints, in light of this, let us trust Christ without wavering. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for all you have accomplished in history. We thank you that we no longer need the old temple, because now we are the temple established through the blood of Christ and the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that we have a better sacrifice and a better priest and a better covenant by your grace alone, Lord. Father, we thank you for preserving your church through that very dark hour all those centuries ago, proving to us that your word is true and that you are faithful and that you will indeed preserve your people through the hardest of times, through the gravest of persecution, that your grace is sufficient to sustain us. Lord, help us to take courage from these things so that we might serve you more faithfully and boldly here and now. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.